is alive and powerful.
Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of gap. All right, God has provided this time under his grace so that we can assemble together and continue to consider the eternal issues of his plan, recognizing that we live in a temporal world bounded by the time-space continuum, but that God's plan, his word, is beyond all that. It is eternal. It transcends what we know of life and ultimately is the source of life for all people. It is by the word of God that the very world exists, the very universe is spoken into existence through his power, and all things were placed as he saw fit in the original creation. We recognize that through the fall this was altered, through the fall of Satan, and man has been, of course, hooked into that by his own fall. Through the genetic sin nature, which was formed in Adam and then passed on to every member of the human race. So we have to battle that. We have to battle the various forces that are arrayed against us. But the fact is, we can be victorious if our priorities are correct and if we maintain tenacity with respect to the truth. This is the challenge of the last days in a lukewarm environment. It is very much lukewarm out there. We are to maintain diligence and discipline. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to take in God's word. Make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary. Anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration. You know exactly every decision every person is ever going to make, and that ultimately you formulated a plan in perfect faithfulness that allows you to provide for those who want to know you, those who want a relationship with you, and to exclude those that do not choose to do so. We recognize that at the end it is going to be according to our volition that we will have the final say in our own destiny, either through building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or through building with wood, hay, and straw. But in either case, we do know that you will test the quality of each man's work, and that ultimately that which was done in a proper fashion according to the rules of doctrine will remain as reward, and that which was not will be lost. We recognize that this should provide fear in our lives as we know we're going to have to face you, and pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit this morning will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point six here, the stages of gap. The first stage, of course, has to begin with the pastor-teacher, the study-teach routine. This involves proper preparation. This involves a proper doctrinal grid. This involves a number of things that have to be in place that if one is going to attempt to interpret the scriptures and interpret them properly, anybody can get up and say something about a passage. But to interpret them properly, to come to the proclamation of the truth, that is what we are looking for. And so we closed out that point with the final step being categories, and that's what we're studying now, a particular category of doctrine. This one's limited largely to the New Testament. Some doctrines are not. Some doctrines are taught throughout the Bible. But the fact is, the church age was a mystery. Again, a mystery is not something that cannot be understood, but rather something that can only be understood by those who are in the know, those who are initiates. It was a cult term from the first century that dealt, and even before, that dealt with the mystery cults in which the initiates were not provided information initially, but had to come by that information as they grew in the mystery cult. Well, this is not a mystery in the sense that, one, it can be understood. This is not esoteric. It is not hidden from people. Doctrine is available freely. We make it freely available, as is the proper approach. And so therefore, as people approach this, they must recognize that these doctrines harmonize, that even if they're not taught, stay strictly throughout the Old Testament, because they were a part of the mystery doctrines, like the rapture, the church, various things that we know about are spelled out in detail in the New Testament. But again, some doctrines run the gamut of Scripture. Separation, you can probably find that doctrine on almost every page of Scripture. That doctrine's everywhere. Authority, it's everywhere. Again, the mystery doctrines, rapture, that sort of thing, the local church, these are limited to new revelation for the new dispensation. So, four here, we're ready to move on. The pastor teacher must be intellectually honest with respect to his doctrinal grid. He should not be inordinately bound to his own thinking. That we have to, in a sense, every time we come to a verse, we have to hold up our theology to the verse and say, does it square? And if it doesn't, then the theology has to be changed, or the interpretation of the verse is wrong, but the pastor better get to the bottom of it. And so you can't be bound just to what you think, because you have to be willing to let the Scripture speak for itself. And in some cases, I mean, it's not a million of them out there. I mean, by the time we're here at the end of the church age, most doctrines have been taught and taught correctly. That's not to say they could not be improved in some ways or any of that, but they have been taught, and most of the Scripture has been interpreted correctly. The problem is finding that proper interpretation out there in the sewage that is modern-day Christianity, as there's so much out there that's just not worth your time. So you can't be bound to the thinking of others. This is one of the things where as you get trained under a pastor, you've got to learn to think for yourself. If you recognize that, hey, this is wrong, we need to change it, well, then you can't worry about what people are going to think. It's going to offend people, believe me. Change just generally is difficult for people anyway. But doctrinal changes where they've had it pounded into their head year after year after year, it's this way, it's this way, it's this way, and then you come to find out, well, hold it, maybe it's not. That can be a little bit traumatic. We understand that. But you've got to be willing, again, to let the text speak for itself. You can't be bound to what so-and-so taught or even what I've taught. It has to be held up, again, to the light of the Scripture and examined. Five, following his prayer for wisdom and preparation in the study, the next step in the process involves teaching the divine viewpoint to the congregation. This is to be done in the authorized environment of the New Testament assembly. 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about the local church here as the household of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the reality is, of course, that we have to play by the rules if we're going to play. That is the big issue. And so, therefore, if we do not play by the rules, we are not going to win. This is taught several places in the Scripture that one has to compete according to the rules for the game. If you don't, you don't win. Play baseball, you don't play by the rules, you get thrown out. Football, same thing. Any organized sport, one has to compete according to the standards. Well, B, a careful study of the New Testament demonstrates that teaching was done via monologue, which is still the finest way to communicate information to a receptive audience. One, Jesus largely executed his teaching via monologue and did not respond kindly to interruptions. Matthew chapter 5. And again, we're not going to read this entire thing. As you can see there, we've cited the better part of 2.5 chapters, 5, 6, and most of 7.
Hey, Ron, the TV's on.
Oh.
Oh, okay.
We've looked at this, and the fact is for almost all three chapters, he talks and doesn't ask anybody their opinions, doesn't ask them to chime in, join in, what do you think, brother? Just taught this in its entirety, and then verse 28 kind of sums it up there at the end of chapter 7, when Jesus had finished these words. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus did not appeal. One of the things with the scribes was that Jesus did not appeal to some other authority. He appealed to the text. He appealed to his own teaching. When the scribes sought to document their position, they would often base it on what some previous sage had said about it. And so they grounded their interpretations in essentially what had already been commentary on the scripture itself. Some of the commentary is decent, some of it's horrible. Some of it, you know, and so this is the problem when you're dealing with commentary and not the scripture itself. You've got issues that you're going to have to deal with. Luke 11:28 also. This is one where a woman one day decides that she needs to blurt out. And actually the thought begins here in verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And he said, "On the contrary, you're wrong. That's not even close to what you're supposed to be thinking here. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Those are the ones who are going to come under God's blessing. And this is where you really want to be. So we saw there in Mark chapter 3, 2, where his family tried to interrupt him when he was teaching. He ignored them, left them outside, and continued teaching via monologue. They interrupted him, told him his family is outside. He said, "Well, no, this is my family here. My family are the people that hear the word of God and do it." So too, Paul executed his teaching ministry via monologue, Acts chapter 20. You see, and this is fairly, runs throughout the whole chapter. And this is where he comes to meet with the Ephesian elders. And on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep, and Paul kept on talking. And as he did, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, we talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. Or he talked with them, I'm sorry. There's no indication here that there was any back and forth. It was Paul teaching, in fact, teaching late into the evening. And you can imagine the situation in an upper room. As you probably know, heat rises. And there are many lamps, as he says there, in that room. And so as they sit there and as the oxygen's getting depleted, the little fires are burning and it's warming the place up, and somebody's talking, well, you can easily doze off. This is why, again, we try not to provide an environment that's too dark. We don't want a movie theater setting for Bible class. Or really, really comfortable chairs where you can put your feet up. This was not conducive to concentration. So there was many there, and again, the many lamps created a situation. Probably the atmosphere was probably a little oxygen deprived, and that would cause it too. So again, like I've said before, you can fall asleep in Bible class, but you know, I can't heal you if you fall over dead. So Paul could, and he did. Three, the term hologos, which is found at the end of verse 7, has the idea of a speech. He prolonged, and that's all it says there, the word that translated it, his message, but it's literally prolonged the word until midnight. Four, the very Greek term kerux, which means herald, which is most often translated preacher. Again, preacher has come to have, in my mind, a negative connotation. A preacher, I've seen preachers before. A preacher and a doctrinal teacher are different. Well, they use different formats for one thing. They emphasize different things for another. And so they are have their own sort of MO for functioning. Well, this denoted an official that was charged with delivering public monologues or proclamations for kings, magistrates, or military commanders. And when the Kerux said, "Listen, listen," you better listen. Because he was representing somebody more important than himself. And of course, that's what one of the titles is that's used, the herald of the truth. Kerux is used regularly for the pastor. Five, each pastor teacher in Revelation 2 and 3. was apparently, evidently, to read the message from the Lord and then deliver it personally to his congregation. That's my understanding of Revelation 2 and 3, why he told John to write to the messenger of the church of so-and-so, and that is that the pastor was being notified of whatever issues the Lord had with them, and there was only one church out of those seven that did not receive any negative comments, and that was the Philadelphia church. All the rest of them had, from anywhere from just complete horror things said about them, horrible things. I'm going to puke you out of my mouth. That doesn't sound good. And the Philadelphia church didn't have this. But the pastor was apparently to get this message and deliver it to the congregation so they could course correct. Well, see, while the physical location of the assembly is not the critical issue, the pastor teacher should seek to establish and maintain an environment that is conducive to learning as it can be. One, the environment should be free from external distractions as possible. As free as we can. I mean, we can't, if somebody comes up here and hits the door or, you know, beeps our horn, we can't control it. But generally speaking, the advantage of this environment is, one, it's sort of off the front of the side of the building, for one thing. So the people who do come over here often are going to the other way, which is fine. And so we can't do everything from external distractions, but we do enforce, again, poise in the assembly. The pastor teacher is not to tolerate distractions from those that are assembled. He is to enforce good manners, poise, and overt humility. And poise isn't sitting there with your arms crossed looking at me like I'm an idiot. That's not poise. Well, see, nobody's doing it today. That's good. But that's not poise. Staring off into space, being distracted by 90 different things. I wonder who's winning the golf tournament now. That's important, I know. So, most of the time we don't have any problem with this. I mean, we have had issues, but not very many over the years. And if they will not maintain poise, I have no problem with throwing people out and telling them don't come back. So, it's not that hard. You have to have an environment where other people aren't being held hostage by somebody who wants to act up. And so, generally speaking, most adults should have the sense to be able to assemble and pay attention and do what is required to grow spiritually. This should be our desire. Well, the second step in this process is for believers to receive the word implanted. This is to take in the word of God in the authorized environment. James chapter 1. As we see here, essentially, a command to make sure that you've set aside the sin nature, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. We have, as we have seen in the book of Romans now, the residual problem of the sin nature. We've been set free positionally. We're in union with Christ. We live in the sphere of the Spirit. If you're not in the Spirit, if the Spirit doesn't indwell you, you're not a believer. And so Paul's made this very, very plain. But yet, even in this environment where we have union with Christ, we share his destiny, both past, present, and future. The fact is, we still have the residual factor of the sin nature that we have to deal with. And of course, Romans 5, and particularly 6, and even 7 were the passages that dealt, one, with the formation of the sin nature, where it came from, how it impacted man, and what the response of God is toward it. How to fix it, we might say. Well, as we've studied, you can't fix it. You have to kill it. It is incorrigible. The sin nature doesn't ever get any better. And as we saw, Paul in his autobiography there pointing out that, hey, I have to deal with this all the time. I want to do the right thing, but I don't always do it. Paul admits his failure. And again, like I said, if you didn't have Romans 7 after chapter 6, I think we would all be pretty discouraged, because the fact is chapter 6 almost leads to the idea you shouldn't have any problems as a Christian. It's all been taken care of positionally. And you do have choices, but there's really in chapter 6, I think, if I remember right, there was only like 4 or 5 imperatives in the whole chapter. So there's not like a ton of commands. Well, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Obviously not here, salvation phase 1. There are several ways in which the term deliverance or saved or rescue is used in the scripture. And in this case, it's a phase 2 and phase 3 deliverance. The word is able to deliver you from loss in time. It's able to orient you to God. It's able to provide life, in fact. And into eternity, if the word is obeyed, then it is able to provide for a lack of loss at the bema seat. Now, you get judged, and you, well, I've been obedient to God's word. Well, you're up for reward. So this is what we don't want to do, get to the bema seat and find out, oh, I blew it. Then it's going to be too late. One, this begins with believers assembling together when class is scheduled. Hebrews 10:25. Again, in this section, as we note, these are not strictly imperatives, but they are participles with imperatival force. And again, the imperatival force is based on the fact that an imperative governs the previous context. This is one of the ways you have to classify participles. But in a context where the author is dishing out orders, the author is just saying, do this, do this, do this, then it's not unusual to find a participle that has imperatival force. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. This is the problem. Once people begin to miss, it becomes easier to miss. And it becomes a habit. And if it becomes a habit, then you're missing, and if you're missing two classes a week, then you're missing 40% of the material. And so this is the challenge, of course, is to maximize as we can in the end times. We don't feel that we have at this point forever to do all this. I'd be nice if I could tell you when the rapture was, but I can't. I would like to know myself, but we're not privy to that information. Nobody is. The Son wasn't even privy to that. And one might even make the argument that the Son and his humanity still does not know until God tells him to go. Now, obviously, in the hypostatic union, there's no sort of, as it were now, dividing line between his deity and his humanity that existed at the incarnation. Obviously, he couldn't just tap into his deity any time. Now he probably can, I presume. Now his deity and his humanity work in concert. But if it were just a matter of knowledge in his humanity, one could make the argument he may not know yet. His deity, certainly he does. He's God. He knows all things. But it certainly wasn't revealed during the incarnation, under the hypostatic union. So not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And again, this becomes more critical as you see the day drawing near. Now, he's not specific about what day, but I presume, generally speaking, he's talking about the day of the Lord. As you see these things coming on, then be prepared even more. So, each believer is responsible to comply with the overt decorum necessary for conducting Bible classes. That's enforced humility. However, he is responsible to supply true humility. Well, we can make you sit here and not act up in that sense, because we can throw you out. You have to have true humility in your soul. You have to be humble yourself. You have to want to learn. You have to realize your lack, your shortcomings. And to see this properly should provide humility. Because as he says in 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, isn't that every man? Doesn't every man lack wisdom? And so this tends toward humility. The more you have the fear of the Lord, the more you recognize your lack of wisdom, the more you recognize the predilection of the sin nature to trip you up, and these types of things. Well, as you recognize that, it's easier to be humble, for you know your weaknesses. You know your where you lack. And that's important. You've got to be able to see yourself rightly. And again, many people live in, well, they just frankly live in a delusional world, where they see themselves the way they want to see themselves, not necessarily the way they are. And so it's easy to fool ourselves. Well, this is what the perfect law of liberty is good for. Because as we continue to engage in it, back to James there, James 1:19. Quick to hear, this is the mandate, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, therefore, again, receive the word implanted in humility. So each believer is responsible to judge himself rightly, ensuring that he is in fellowship with the sin nature isolated. Again, that's putting aside all that remains of wickedness and putting aside all filthiness. And then, of course, 1 John 1:9 is our verse for rebound. For the objective at this stage is to get the information into the analysis center of the soul. To where you can just evaluate it. Now, this is what you're called on to do as a believer. This is a part of the test of your intellectual honesty and your humility. The same manifestations, the same realities the pastor has to have in the study are true of the sheep in Bible class. They have to be humble. They have to want to learn. They have to evaluate the information. That we have to be discreet and discerning. So one can accurately evaluate the information apart from the distortion or contamination that comes from the old sin nature. This is the problem. Your sin nature has various lusts within it. And it energizes these lusts. And so they are the enemies of the truth. And of course, if a person has a particular bent, let's say they're antinomian. Let's say they don't like authority. Let's say they don't like law, period. Or they're anarchists in their soul. And they don't respond to authority. Well, they're never going to learn. You just can't. This doesn't work apart from humility. And humility involves orientation to authority. So, again, if you sit here and filter it through your sin nature, I've had people who sit here, weren't working a job, wouldn't support themselves, and then, of course, I have to teach, if you don't work, you don't eat. Well, this didn't necessarily make me popular with them. But they have to be able to evaluate themselves and say, you know what, I'm the one with the problem. I'm the one missing Bible class. I'm the one with the wrong priorities. I'm the one that can't keep a job. And if they don't ever deal with that, well, then there's just not much hope for them. You've got to be intellectually honest when it comes to yourself. And to recognize that, hey, I've got these trends. If I don't watch them, they influence me. And if I let them influence me too much, they control me. And if I let them control me, then my habits become bad. Then once you get bad habits ingrained, it's very difficult to dislodge them. That is the problem. So this means, again, that each believer is positive. In other words, you want to know God's plan, assembled, you're here, poised, humble, in fellowship, concentrating on the information and seeking to comprehend it. This is a challenge. Again, Bible class is not for the weak or the faint of heart. It's rigorous. It's supposed to be. The challenge to hear God's word and to know it and understand it, it doesn't come apart from diligence and hard work. I don't get all of this just from sitting in my study going, ooh, where should I study today? How do I feel? Let's let the wind blow the pages open and I'll go from there. No, you can't approach it like that. You have to approach it with the languages. You've got to approach it diligently. You've got to approach it systematically. All the things that I have to do in the study, with the exception of actually having to study it out and interpret it, you kind of have to do in Bible class. And so this is why, again, it's so important. I mean, if I just take up 40% of the time out of the study, it's going to show up. I won't be prepared when it comes time to teach. I can't do that. So each believer then must consider the information and documentation, reflect on it, and determine if it is consistent with previous spiritual truth. This is one of the problems. Like, the pastor teacher cannot be inordinately bound to his grid, neither can you as a believer. Be inordinately bound to your own thinking in that, oh, well, I've never heard that before, so it can't be true. Or so-and-so's never taught that, so it can't be true. You have to be willing to evaluate it honestly, intellectually honestly, work through it, say, okay, A, here, a believer should not reject information simply because it is new or because he has not heard it previously. Now, granted, and I've said this for years, it's not as though at the end of the church age now, some 2,000 years, people have literally been studying the Bible for 3,500 years, at least the Old Testament part of it, the New Testament for about 2,000 years, roughly. And do you think that there's just a whole lot of new stuff in there that somebody hasn't already found? And there isn't, I don't think. I don't think we're going to find, you know, hundreds of new doctrines. You'd be lucky to find a handful of new doctrines, in my opinion. The scriptures have been pretty much taught. Again, the issue is finding out where they were taught correctly. And you'll see this with interpreters and in commentaries. I see it all the time. They'll get to one passage. This guy can handle this perfectly. And you'll think, this guy is flawless. He's got it together. He understands. He'll get to the next passage and he'll fall all over himself. And you just don't have any idea what prompts that, other than their own theological grid or lack of study or other factors. So, again, believers should not reject information B based on the absurd notion that another pastor teacher has not taught it. There are people out there, I will tell you, We all stand on the shoulders of other people as communicators. We all were taught somewhere. We all came up with a particular doctrinal grid. And the fact is, but we can't be bound to that inordinately. Bound inordinately to the pastor who trained you or the pastor who trained him. And there are people out there, I will tell you, there are people out there who essentially are what I like to call theme clones. They will not deviate from what Bob Theme taught. They won't rethink anything. They won't look at it. It's like, you know, it's like Pilate. What he has written, he has written. And that's it. And nothing shall ever evaluate that or change it. Well, that's not healthy. That's no more healthy than isolating on anybody. Because, again, the fact is, while he can teach and get his sheep to maturity, I don't have any problem with that. Just parroting another pastor isn't teaching doctrine. But there are a lot of people out there doing that. All they're doing is parroting principles they've heard and learned, but they're not trained. And they are in lockstep. Well, that's dangerous. There are no popes, you know, certainly in our doctrinal scheme of things, but there are none really in the world. I mean, I think they've got one over in the Vatican City that says he's the pope. But there's no such thing. There's no vicar of Christ. There's nobody who speaks ex cathedra and it's all perfect. That doesn't happen. So again, you have to be willing to evaluate it. And if another pastor's taught it, fine. That shouldn't impact it one way or the other. You just have to evaluate it. Is this correct or not? Well, see, each believer must be very careful not to reject information that goes against him personally. Each believer has areas of sin and failure, and the pastor teacher must address these things by means of reproving, rebuking, and exhorting in a consistent manner. 2 Timothy 4:2. This is, in fact, the pastor's marching orders as set forth here by Paul for his protege Timothy, who had, and this is in a sense Paul's swan song here, this is Paul's final shot at Timothy. And so in this chapter, fourth chapter of Timothy, he's emphasizing the things that he deems to be the final, most important things that he does. And what he wants Timothy doing. And so he issues this charge. I solemnly charge you. In verse 1. Proclaim the word. That's what the charge is. Again, preach is kerux. Keruso actually, the verb. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Because everybody, well, it'd be nice, again, it'd be wonderful if you just taught the doctrine once, everybody got it, oriented to it, and moved on, and that was it. But that's not the way it works. People have to grow in their own time. They have to grow up as they grow up. Now, obviously, people can hamstring this process by not being diligent about certain things, by not taking care of the things they're supposed to take care of, by not having right priorities. I mean, there's a number of ways a believer can undermine this. But if the believer wants to do it, and you've got people who are positive, well, then you just have to hang in there with them. And you just have to give them the chances, you know, and make it plain. I'm giving you chances, but this is the behavior that is expected. We are not here to play games. If we wanted to play games, we could go down to the billiard hall and play darts or billiards or something else. But no, we're not here to play games. We're not here to waste time. We're not here. We're here to maximize. That's what we're here for. And I know that's not for everybody. I get that. And as a pastor, you just have to content yourself with, well, not all of them are going to be 100% believers. You'd like that 100-fold, as it's taught in the parable of the soils. Some 30, some 60, some 100. And at least they're bearing fruit. That's the good thing. Yeah, you'd like them all to be 100-fold believers, but what can you do? You can't pray them into it. It's their volition. They have to sort out what they want from God. Well, D, the goal is to simply evaluate the information here in an intellectually honest fashion. See if the documentation is sufficient and see if it harmonizes with other truth. See, the third stage of the process is applying faith toward the doctrine taught. One, the first thing each believer must do is listen to the teaching, entire teaching, with an open mind before attempting to evaluate it or pass judgment on it. Some people hear a few things, and then they say, okay, I've heard enough, but they haven't heard the whole thing out. You have to be willing to hear something through. This requires, again, that you're intellectually honest. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears. It is a folly and a shame to him. So this is a way to, you know, mark yourself off as an idiot. Don't listen. Just give a knee-jerk reflex to what you hear, and then we'll know you're foolish. Well, we don't want to do that. That's the point here. That you want to hear it all out and evaluate it. And most of the time, if I'm going to make any changes, I give you warning that, hey, there's a change coming up. Or, hey, I found something here that we've dealt with in the past, but we're going to have to modify. So, okay, then you just do it. You make a change, you handle it professionally, and you move on. That's all you can do. I mean, if we had to be perfect as we went, well, we don't. Well, thank goodness. Two, positive volition places its faith in the truth that is taught. Negative volition rejects the truth and may seek to rationalize rejection of a particular doctrine. Three, as a believer applies faith toward the truth, he reprograms the brain computer with the divine viewpoint of life. Proverbs 3:3, and this is what we want. Here's the key to living life. It's thinking like God thinks. It's knowing God's thoughts. This is eternal life, as Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So a real relationship with the eternal God, that's what life consists of. That's what real life's all about. Proverbs 3:3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Very often in the scripture, the neck is used as a symbol of volition. The stiff neck implies negative volition. The neck implies, you know, taking these truths and making them a part of your volitional life. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And this is, again, essentially what we would call reprogramming your brain computer. You take the truths of the Word of God. The Word of God is viewed as water. Why? Because water cleanses. Water is a cleansing agent. And the washing of the water with the Word. And so we wash our minds. Why? Because we got dirty minds. That's the problem. And I don't just mean sexually deviant minds. I'm talking about dirty minds in the sense that we sin, we have these viewpoints and things that are not commensurate with what God thinks. We fail, we fall short. And so we want to clean that up as much as we can. This is our preparation, by the way, for the eternal state called heaven, in which you're not going to have any more opportunity to grow. You're going to be rewarded based on what you do here and now. And so our ability to handle heaven, to have capacity for it and all of that, is very much contingent upon our ability to handle life now. In fact, as God's made it plain, this is the proving ground. Everybody is being tested. And everybody will have to deal with all of this. So write them on the tablet of your heart is essentially what we would, again, they use very often bodily parts to communicate big, larger truths. The heart can refer to a lot of things in different contexts. In some cases, it refers to the conscience, like where David's heart struck him. Well, okay, that's a function of the conscience. It's not like his heart literally did something in his chest. Here, writing on the tablets of your heart, you're not, you know, stylizing on your heart. It's a matter of reprogramming your thinking. Real you, who you are, and getting it in tune with who God is. Also, Proverbs 7:3. Once again, he says, keep my commandments and live. In verse 2, keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Why? Because the fingers, the hands, are the agents of action, generally speaking, in the world. When people talk about your hands, they're talking about productivity and various things that would come from that. And he says, in your applications, be influenced by this teaching, this wisdom. And again, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your intimate friend. That's what we want. And then we have, and we will be coming up to this here in Romans 12. This command that flows out of this, presenting your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, in verse 1. See, and I've heard this before, you know, people boast of their... Peter did it, and we saw that in Mark, but you hear it even today sometime. Oh, I'm willing to die for the Lord. Well, that sounds noble. Sounds good. It sounded like Paul did it when he was there in Acts, and they said, don't you know I'm willing to die, go to Jerusalem and die if necessary? Even though the Holy Spirit kept telling him, no, 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 no. And so he did it anyway. Well, that's good. Paul shows us that great believers fail too. And they get it wrong sometimes. And so this matter here of being willing to die, that all sounds very noble. But are you willing to live? Are you willing to make the daily sacrifices in your life that are required? That's far harder than, as it were, this one-shot deal of dying. Now, granted, when you come up to dying, it's going to be hard. I'm not trying to undermine that. What I am saying is that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to run around and be martyrs. Now, we may end up martyrs. That could be. That's God's issue, though. What we're called to do is not be conformed to this world. To maintain our distance from the cosmic system and our involvement with it. Particularly on a personal, social level. Because this is where people get dragged down. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is how you write things on the tablets of your heart. You reprogram your brain computer with God's thinking. That's what we're here for. And this is, again, we use the word brainwashing in a very advised sense. We're not really brainwashing you, but the water of the Word of God is designed to cleanse you, to cleanse your thinking, to teach you how to think. This is a big issue in life. Most people don't know how to think properly. And they can get through life, they can handle certain things, but when it comes to orienting to God, most people are novices at this. Well, we want to make you an expert at it. So that you may demonstrate what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, for the believer uses this information to form a new frame of reference. Ephesians 4:23, and again, all believers have, you just have what you have at some level in terms of a frame of reference. And this here is called the renewing again of your mind. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Why? Because we're constantly trying to bring our frame of reference up to where God wants it. That we have this challenge we have. And Paul points out in Philippians, there's no point, he says, at which I got to the point where I couldn't grow further. He said, I can still grow spiritually. I'm not done yet. And nobody ever is. Not in this life. There's no magical, and that's the whole, you know, why we hold out the maturity adjustment as a goal. It is a goal, but there's no magical day when you, when did you cross that line? I mean, when do you cross the line and the race is over? It's not until you're dead. So even if you make the maturity adjustment, which is the goal, a goal, you've got to keep running beyond that. And who knows when that is? There was no magical lights or signs or finish line that says you've made it. You've got it now. We have to continue to challenge ourselves. And again, this shouldn't be hard because we're dealing with the almighty, infinite God whose thinking is higher than ours, as much as the heavens are above the earth. So he gets a new conscience that is programmed with God's norms and standards. 1 Timothy 1:5. This is what we want to do. This is, in fact, one of our basic verses for the ministry, that we have a goal for our teaching. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and love from a good conscience and love from a sincere faith. Now, while the word love is not repeated, it governs all these phrases. And love refers to, again, the mental attitude, the emotion of love, but here to the idea that you are applying doctrine from a clean heart. That's what pure means in this context, is clean. In other words, you're in fellowship. You're not contaminated with the sin nature at that point. You have a good conscience. The good conscience is one that is programmed with God's standards and is obeyed. Now, it may not be obeyed perfectly, but generally speaking, we program our conscience with what God thinks is right and wrong. And then we're not trapped and fall into the deviations of the cosmos as they continue to rage right towards destruction. And they're doing it in it's exponential nowadays as they throw off one. But we were warned about this in Psalm 2. We were warned in the last days there was going to be an international conspiracy against the Lord. And they wanted to throw off the divine restraints. The laws that God has established. And they say, no, we don't want those laws. Well, here he says, a good conscience, again, one that is programmed with God's standards and one that is obeyed, and a sincere, or the word actually is non-hypocritical, faith, that we actually live out what we say we believe. That's a challenge, obviously, because generally speaking, there is a lag between our understanding and our application. You may know a lot more doctrine than you apply. Shouldn't know a lot more than you apply, but you probably will know more than you always apply. But I, again, my thinking is if we elevate the level of understanding, we will elevate the level of application if the person is amenable to that, if they're positive and they want to. And also verse 19, that talks about this in the context of these two guys keeping faith. What happens if we don't do what our goal is in verse 5? You end up like this, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. And when we did that book, if you remember, we saw that there's a remedial basis for this. He's trying to teach them something. And again, one of the principles that we see that's not been necessarily, we're not going to become, you know, there's a demon behind every bush. But demon activity and all of that is far more important to the believer than people think. And far more prevalent than people think. Again, you got people out there who essentially see no spiritual or supernatural influence on the world. They are mere secularists. And then you see people out there, the I see a demon behind every bush and the devil, the old Flip Wilson thing, you know, the devil may be doing it. And so the devil may influence you to do things, but you have the final say. We all do. Volition is the final choice. So he turns these two over to Satan. And Jesus taught in one of the parables about if you won't forgive your brother from your heart, I will turn you over to the torturers. Well, who do you think he meant? Believers get tormented sometimes by demonic forces because they won't forgive and forget and move on. They are bitter, and Satan works. He loves this environment. Bitterness, hostility, hatred towards God, that's Satan's milieu. He loves that. This is where he lives. So this is the basis for the growth of the new man. Again, our human spirit. We want to build him up so that he is capable of providing a worthy opponent for the sin nature, which we've had with us from all the time, from our birth. But now we have, an inner man. Therefore, we do not lose heart, verse 16. But though our outer man is decayed, Here's the upbeat message. You're getting older and you're going to die. I don't think anybody could put it better than Pink Floyd. Shorter of breath and one day closer to death. And that's it. That's the human race. That's how we all are going. Absent intervention, that's what we'll all face. The destruction, the dissolution of the body, return to dust and all of that, and then await the rapture if we die before the rapture. Obviously, it'd be nice to be raptured. But just because you're in the rapture era doesn't mean you're going to necessarily be raptured. I know several believers that have died. And I don't think they were screwed up believers. They weren't people who went out under the sin unto death, I don't think. But they died and they were in the rapture generation. So did God not like them as much or something? Still, he has a plan for everybody. And I can't judge what his plan is for everybody at some level. They have to figure that out. So, five here. We'll finish this. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That we get built up through the truth, through the constant, continual exposure to the truth. This is what the inner man feeds on. He feeds on it because he's developed and he's created in the form of God himself. The new man has a spiritual component that the old man does not. And so, again, all of this is producing for us, as Paul says, an eternal weight of glory, if we orient to it. And momentary light affliction isn't just you getting older, sitting on the couch, breathing. That's not momentary light affliction. I mean, it might be for us who have to be with you. That might be momentary light affliction. No, it's Paul's context here. He tells you what the momentary light affliction was. He talks about all these things that they had to endure. That we have this treasure in verse 7 in earthen vessels. And so he talks about their afflictions here in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. And we who live are constantly being delivered over for death. To death, rather, for Jesus' sake. And so we are viewed. This is one of the passages in the Old Testament. We all are sheep to be slaughtered. But this doesn't mean that God does not regard us. Obviously, He cares for His sheep. But the believer has to have the attitude towards life that I better hold this with an open hand. Because first, it's God's life. He gives it to me and He can take it. I didn't give it. I can't take it. This is why anybody that takes a life, contrary, again, when we see it throwing out every principle of the truth, should die. Now they've overturned the death penalty in I don't know how many places. So we have no death penalty, queer marriage, and we got churches going down the same path, by the way, embracing these things, church, many denominations embracing this, and we wonder what in the world is going on. Well, I think it's pretty evident. People have rejected the truth in the last days. We're told they would. We're told it was going to be difficult, perilous, dangerous times. Well, 5, the ability to understand doctrinal concepts grows in proportion to one's frame of reference and the level of spiritual advance. One should grow beyond basic truths and advance doctrinally to the more difficult concepts. Obviously, when you first start, the more difficult concepts are that difficult. And the Hebrew believers were in danger of peeling off and essentially going into reversionism. And Luke here, the author of this book, warns them that if you do this, if you go back into Judaism and you abandon Christianity and you go back to this system, which was essentially at best a shadow of the truth, then you've sold out the truth and gone back to a ritual. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to lose their salvation. But he told them, if you do this, it's impossible to renew you back to where you were before. That you better be very, very afraid of the considerations you're making. And why were they in trouble? Well, in verse 11, he says, concerning him, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. They were not diligent with respect to the teaching of maintaining tenacity and all of that. And so when you talk to them, it was very difficult to penetrate. I've seen believers like that, particularly as they're going south. It gets more and more difficult to get through to them because they're dull of hearing. You want to be keen of hearing. You want to be able to hear the truth and say, yeah, that's the truth. It may go against me. I may not like it, but it is still the truth. Rather than rationalize it away and say, well, that's not the truth because it goes against me. Yes, it still is the truth. So, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone, again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And sometimes I know that as people come, they're new to doctrine, or they become a believer, or they recognize that, man, this person, me, and other pastors, seem to be more tough than you might expect. And not as mealy-mouthed as the fundy preachers they were used to. And catering to this and that, rather than systematically getting through the text. Well, as you learn how to think, first you're going to have to learn to toughen up in this world. The angelic conflict, again, is not for the meek. It's not for the weak. It's not for the faint of heart. You are in a warfare for your life. The demons don't care about the rules. They don't have to play by the rules. And obviously, God supports us and sustains us and protects us from them, or they destroy us right now. Obviously, we have great protection in the angelic conflict. Unseen spiritual protection, no doubt. Again, when people are infants, they tend to not understand adults. I remember being a kid and I'd see, people do certain things or say certain things. I'd think, well, that seemed harsh or that, what, why do you think that? Or why do they have this approach? And again, very often I would find out, well, one, they had this approach because they thought through it 50 different times and came to the same conclusion every time that this is the way to approach it. And so you have to, one of the things, a challenge, especially living in the last days, is the isolation of being on doctrine when there are not that many people who are positive and serious about it. That's a challenge. You have limited ability to fellowship and all that. You have a world gone nuts that you have to live in. And so that's a challenge. Then you're going to see people over the years, you'll see more people walk away from doctrine than stick with it. And this is just discouraging. Even as a communicator, much as we inure ourselves to it, it's just never easy to deal with. It's just part of the life, though. You have to deal with it. And you better toughen up, because it'll destroy you otherwise. You can't afford to sit around and cry over spilt milk. Oh, my best friend, he didn't make it. Too bad. Got to move on. We're in a fight. We can't worry. You know, you've seen, I'm sure everybody's seen one of those movies, you know, where some war movie and some guy gets killed and one guy's sitting there and he's like, we got to go, we got to go. No, you ain't got time to sit here and cry over this dead soldier. We got to get out of here. And so that's the way it is. Unfortunately, you're going to have a Lupe list, and that Lupe list might get really, really long. And the closer it gets to home, the more it hurts. Let me warn you, the closer it gets to home, the more it hurts. The more you care about somebody, the more dangerous it is in some levels. Because if they crash and burn, it's painful. You pour your life into people, and then you watch them just go out and fritter it away. It's discouraging, but that's just part of the deal. Again, if you can't handle this, then you don't want to be in the ministry. And even as a believer, that's part of the sufferings you'll have to endure, again, as you watch people who aren't interested. But solid food, he says, is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The mature believer grows up and he can see things way more clearly. He knows how to think. But that's the big key here. Because of practice. He's practiced these things over the course of his Christian life. May not have done it perfectly. But I've practiced all the doctrines that we teach. I haven't practiced them perfectly, but I've practiced them. And if you keep practicing, one of the things, you know, that old saying, practice makes perfect, it doesn't. Practice does it. One thing, though, it makes permanent. If you practice the same thing over again, you develop what they call muscle memory. And you do the same thing over and over and over again, it becomes like second nature. Same thing's true spiritually. If when you're confronted with tests, instead of falling apart and crying and screaming and throwing up your hands like the world has ended, you start to think about it rigorously, apply a doctrine, you'll find out you're able to do this more and more frequently. And with the greater ease. Now, it doesn't mean, again, you're not going to get that test that knocks you for a loop. You certainly can. So, but again, here, you practice, you train in these things. Training and practice are key elements in all of this, in the Christian life. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.